Well, we come to that special time on the Lord's Day when we open the Word of Life and we look at the Word of God together. I want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles there with you, to open with me to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8. And I just want to begin by reading a couple of verses here in this passage. And we've been going through a series in the book of Philippians, verse by verse. And when I got to chapter 3, I began looking at that passage and have been studying it for some time. And it begins to acquaint us with the reality of the true characteristics of Christianity. The Apostle Paul gives his own testimony, and he tells us what true Christianity really is, that it's not based upon our own righteousness, but based upon the righteousness of Christ, not based upon the works of the flesh or keeping the commandment that makes someone a Christian. And so as I began to look at that, I began to delve into it in greater detail, and I couldn't get past the first white space of chapter 3, verse 1, and I just begin to talk about the true characteristics of Christianity, because I think today, especially in the church, the evangelical church, there's a lot of confusion about what a true Christian really is. There seems to be a lot of ideas out there about what they think a believer is, but the Bible has very specific details that help us to see what the Bible says about a true Christian and what a Christian really is. So, instead of turning to Philippians chapter 3 this morning, I'll just start us off here in the Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 30. This is a very powerful statement given to us by Jesus Christ, and in this passage he affirms to us that even though there were many people that were following him, and they were called disciples, and the word disciple, by the way, is the Greek word mathetes. It just simply means learner or a follower. Just because you're called a disciple in the Gospels does not necessarily mean that you were a true follower of Jesus Christ. You could be associated with him in the crowds, you could have listened to what he had to say, but you may have not necessarily been given yourself over to him as Savior and Lord. So that's a big word in the Gospels, the word disciple. But what's interesting about this text in John chapter 8 and in verse 30, if you'll look at it with me just for a moment, it tells us there that there were those that were following with Jesus that day, and Jesus had been telling them about who he was, where he came from, and where he was going. He wasn't of this world. He was going back to be with his Father. They didn't comprehend that. They did not fully understand what he was saying. In chapter 8, verse 27, it says, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father, which simply meant they weren't getting it. They didn't understand what he was talking about. Now, earlier in John chapter 6, they were greatly offended. The great crowds that were following him, who had participated in the feeding of the 5,000. Then, of course, Jesus walked on the water, and then the crowds followed him around the sea to try to find him again. And he began to talk to them about that he was the bread of life. He was the true bread. He was the only source of eternal life. They didn't like that. And of course, the Bible tells us that that was a hard saying, and it says many of his disciples no longer followed him anymore. And that was in chapter 6. Well, we come to chapter 8 and verse 30. We find this same pattern developing. It says in verse 30, and as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Now, if you do a lexicon study on this, and you look at the word believed here, it is the same Greek word, pistuo, used over and over and over again in the Gospel of John. It's the same word translated faith, or to believe, or the act of believing. There's nothing unique about this word other than to say that they were willing to believe intellectually in their minds that what Jesus had to say was true. They were willing to go that far. But the problem was they were not willing to go as far as Jesus expects them to go to be a true disciple of his. You know as well as I do, and you can read for yourself in the Gospel of Matthew and also the Gospel of Luke, that when Jesus calls someone to himself, he calls them to be a follower to the point of death. In other words, take up your cross and follow me. Be willing to hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister and so forth, and even your own life to be my disciple. Jesus was not saying that if you come and be my disciple, everything was going to be rosy and all things were going to be great. In fact, the majority of the times that Jesus called people to himself, he said, you can come just as you are, but you're not going to stay the same way you are. You're going to come, yes, but you're going to come with complete wholehearted surrender to me as the Lord and the Savior, or you're not going to be mine. And there's many, many texts that affirm that. But look again at this text in John chapter 8. He says there were many people who believed in him. Well, in most evangelical churches, most Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, we would already have them signed a card and a member of the church because they believed. And we would affirm and believe that they believe, so therefore they're true, right? Well, not necessarily. Just because you make a profession with your mouth does not mean that you have a possession in your heart. Just because you make statements about Christ doesn't necessarily mean you're a true follower of him. As I shared last week, and I would encourage you, if you didn't have a chance to listen to that, to get that, or you can go on the website and listen to it, we talked about some of those things, that you can actually be someone who affirms the evangelical orthodox faith about Jesus Christ. You can be straight in your doctrine, and you can be a faithful attender of a local assembly, and you can miss heaven altogether. There are literally hundreds of thousands of people who associate with Christianity on the fringes, but they have a superficial faith. It's not real, it's not genuine, it's not the kind of faith that perseveres in the test of time and the trials that God sends our way. In verse 31, Jesus says this to the Jews that believed in him. He says, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed." And what he basically means by that is this: if you are one who continues in obedience to my word, then you show yourself as a real, genuine disciple. The word indeed in the text that you have there before you is the word aletheos. It means true or genuine as opposed to false. The word disciple again is that Greek word mathetes, which means a follower of Christ. But he's saying, if you're really a genuine follower of mine, if you're really one who really knows Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, then you will continue in a habitual pattern of life in obedience to my word. Now, as we'll see later on this morning, we're not talking about perfection here. We're not saying that all of us are going to live a perfect life whenever we come to Christ. We all know we sin. We all know that. But we also know the Bible tells us that if we're true believers, then we are confessors of our sin. We are constant repenters of our sin. And that is characteristic of what a true Christian really is. But as a general pattern in our life, our desire and our heartbeat now is to follow God and to follow His Word and to be with His people and to pursue righteousness. That's what God does when He comes into a life. When He changes a life, when He saves someone from their sins, it isn't just a transaction that occurs mentally, it actually affects your heart and your nature. You are changed on the inside out. That's why we have no desire whatsoever, at our church at least, to try to conform people to some righteous standard on the outside. We're not going to give you a set of laws and say, you do this or don't do this, and as long as you do this and don't do this, you're righteous. What we want is God to change you from the inside through His saving work, through justification and sanctification, and then, of course, all the rest of that stuff comes with it. You'll desire to follow Him and be, a follower of His and obedient to His word. Now, whenever I thought about this passage this morning and I was going through it, I was again rereading some things that I'd read a long time ago and looked at some of the current statistics going on in the evangelical churches, and I am absolutely, utterly shocked today to tell you that there are so many people today who claim to know Jesus Christ and are leaving the church. They're leaving in droves. Now, I know that sometimes we can get a skewed perspective, we can look around, we can see a lot of people in a local assembly, but you have to realize, folks, that there are lots of young people who are coming to church, hearing the Word of God over time, and then when they get out of school, or they get out of high school, or they go to college, they forsake the church altogether, as if the church doesn't matter anymore, as if the things of God mean nothing whatsoever. Do you know that even today, as we think about these things, that 70 to 88% of youth are leaving the church after their freshman year in college? That's a large percentage of people. That's not small by any means. 70 to 88%, I read that and then I reread it again. I said, surely that's not the case. But there are other statistics to tell us the same thing. There are other statistics out there that tell us that 70% of youth involved in church youth groups leave the church after high school graduation. And I can understand that, because a lot of youth groups, frankly, are just a bunch of fluff, a bunch of cotton candy and superficiality. Very, very little content in the Word of God. Listen, I'll be the first to admit to you, I have no desire to take your youth to a ski trip. I have no desire to do any of that stuff. You as a family have a responsibility to entertain your children. But we have a responsibility as a church to teach the Word of God faithfully so that we don't end up in that same kind of figure where we have 70% of the young people in our church leaving the church altogether, never to return, as far as we know. It's a sad reality that we face. 90% of youth, it tells us in another statistic, active in high school church programs drop out of church by the time they're sophomores in college. Now, I also know that colleges have a lot to do with this. I know that when some people go to college and they leave church and they end up leaving their homes and they go to these colleges and these universities that constantly pump out garbage and tell them that what the Bible says is not accurate and go on and tell us that evolution is true and all these other things, and because they have not been well equipped in the Word of God to begin with, and because the church simply has failed in doing its responsibility to communicate the Word of God expositionally to teach them the Bible, they have no idea, and these philosophers and these professors and these PhDs and all these guys who supposedly are learned have these ideas out there, and these young people just wrap their arms around it and believe it wholeheartedly. And it's sad, isn't it? It's sad to think of it that way, but that's exactly where we are today. And there are a lot of percentages you can go to and look at yourself. Like, for instance, this one almost, I fell out of the chair when I read this one. 88% of the children in evangelical homes leave the church at the age of 18. Are you serious? Now, these are people, now you have to understand what's being said here. It's not the families that are committed to the Lord, follow Him faithfully, teach the Word of God at homes, but you're looking at a broad look. These are Southern Baptist statistics now, some of the largest churches in America, and they're looking at this thing and saying, why do we have such a large group of our young people forsaking the church? And I'll be honest with you, folks, where it really boils down is this. What we have going on in the church is not happening at home. When we talk about the Word of God at the church, we go home and we live a different lifestyle. We could care less about the things of God when we go home. And the children see it. They understand that. They can see through the facade of the hypocrisy, and they know as well as anyone would know that whatever you believe in the church, if it's not lived at the home, then listen, what's the point of it all, right? Why even concern yourself with that kind of stuff? And then one author said this, if current trends in the belief systems and practices of the younger generation continue, in 10 years the church attendance will be half the size it is today. Well, that's true. It keeps going the way it is. Now, I know that God can counteract that. I know God can overcome that. But we as a church and we as the people of God have a responsibility to be faithful to the Word of God, that even though someone says they believe in Christ, we need to ask them very pertinent questions, very precise questions, to make sure that what they're saying they believe, number one, is accurate, and number two, that they really do know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that we understand that. A book that was written a little while ago by Ken Ham, entitled Already Gone, he actually chronologues a lot of those details about church youth and young people leaving the church. And I think this one statement really just zeroes in on the problem. And here it is. Church youth are already lost. Church youth are already lost in their hearts and their minds in elementary, middle school, and high school, not in college as many assume. In other words, we're seeing the fruit of lost children who do not know the Lord as they grow up in church. Because they have been taught for years and years and years that I walked the aisle, I signed the card, I prayed a prayer, and just because you made that decision, you're okay with God. No matter what happens in your life, no matter what your desires are, or what you want or don't want, whether you have a desire for God or not, or whatever, we may call it backslidden, fallen away, left the church, whatever we call it, we redefine it. And it's really not the case whatsoever. What we're dealing with is this, folks, and we need to open our eyes to this, is that there are more and more people today who are actually lost than saved. I remember reading this, and I thought this was interesting. It said, the departure of young people from the church is acknowledged, and several categories of these leavers are identified. We love to do that nowadays. We identify everybody, all right? We got them in little categories. So now we've categorized the young people leaving the church. So what we call them is the postmodern leavers. We call them the recoilers. The modern leavers, neo-pagans, rebels, and drifters. I thought, well, that's interesting. Why don't we do this? Why don't we rethink this? Why don't we rename them and call them something totally different? Something that's foreign to most people's ideas and most people's vocabulary. Why don't we call them lost? That they need Jesus. Why don't we call them the unsaved, the unregenerate, non-believers, non-Christians? Folks, if we all believe they're just drifters... If we all think they're just backslidden, we're not going to approach them from the standpoint of the gospel. We're going to try to church them again. And that's where we're going wrong. We haven't defined the gospel clear enough. I like what one pastor said, we don't preach the gospel clear enough for the non-elect to reject it. And that's true, isn't it? We have made it so wonderful, so fluffy, so enjoyable, that to come to Jesus is just this wonderful thing. When in all reality, what I read in Scripture is contrary to all of that. What I read in Scripture is that to come to Jesus requires a great cost involved. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you can't love the world at the same time. You can't put your hand to the plow, as Jesus said, and look back. You can't have two masters. It's either Him or it's not Him. There isn't a little bit of Jesus. Didn't add Jesus to your life and everything will be wonderful. It isn't like that at all. And what we've done is this. We as a church, I'm talking about evangelical churches as a whole, are guilty of communicating to the young people in our congregations and the older people in our congregations that everything's fine just so long as you made a decision. No matter what is going on in your life, no matter whether you have any affection for God or have a desire to confess your sin or a hatred for sin or a desire for righteousness, it's divorced from all of that, and it comes down and is boiled down to the fact, do I have a membership in a local church? Do I have some kind of association with a fellowship? Have I made a decision in the past? I've told you this before, and I don't want to just belabor the point, but I had that same kind of experience when I was growing up. I made a decision for Jesus when I was in fifth grade, but I was scared half to death, and I was told that if I didn't believe in Jesus, I was going to go to this place called the Burning Hell, and they showed me a picture of Burning Hell. So as a fifth grader, I ran down front. I don't want to go there. And then, of course, it wasn't until after high school that God really got hold of my heart. It wasn't until after high school that I finally understood that I wasn't saved back in fifth grade. I understood then that, of course, that I needed Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord, and I genuinely wanted to follow Him. I genuinely had a desire to confess my sins and to move away from sin and to pursue righteousness. Again, it doesn't mean that my life's been perfect by any means. I'm not going to be the first to stand up and tell you that. You have to ask my wife. She'll tell you the truth. Now, one of the first things we looked at last time was the possibility of contamination. And what we were dealing with was this. We were dealing with the fact that the gospel can be diluted. You remember that? In other words, we have those out there that are genuinely saved who genuinely struggle with assurance, right? All of us who are genuinely saved, there are times when we doubt. I think we would love to have Jesus show up personally to our lives and say, "You're saved, let me show you the name written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And, well, that's wonderful, thank God. Don't have to worry about that anymore. But there's times in our life, because of the presence of sin, or simply the reality that we're humans and we do doubt, that we do struggle with that. And there are reasons why we can struggle with that. We can have our assurance shaken. We saw those. They were strong preaching can cause that. Guilt can cause it. Ignorance, uncertainty, temptation, trials, fleshliness, and disobedience. All of those can cause your assurance to be shaken. But then what about those who claim to know Jesus Christ, who genuinely don't know Jesus Christ, but then they think they know Jesus Christ even though they don't? They're completely assured that they do know Jesus and they really don't know Jesus. And those are the ones, whenever you talk to and you're doing any kind of evangelism or you're talking to someone about the faith, they're usually the ones that immediately respond whenever you start talking about Jesus or eternal life. They say, "Yeah, I'm saved. I'm sure I'm saved." They don't go to church. They don't desire the Word of God. They don't read the Bible. They don't confess their sins. They don't live a life of pursuit of righteousness or whatever. It's just one of those things. They immediately respond thinking they're okay with God. And the majority of people, if you would read some of the statistics today in America, they believe they're okay with God. They really do. They think if Jesus showed up right now that he's their buddy and everything's going to be great. But that's not the case at all. And one of the reasons why that occurs is because of a diluted gospel. The gospel has had elements added to it that make it really kind of sugar-coated, would be a way of saying that. And also the gospel has had words and phrases and important elements of it removed from it, such as lordship, repentance, confession. Those things that people don't like to talk about because we want that gospel that tells us in four spiritual laws that everything will be great. It'll be wonderful. But that's not the case at all, right? We also saw that it wasn't only a diluted gospel, but also there was the possibility that you could have a polluted gospel. And a polluted gospel means this. I think some people think, well, we're worried about the children that we have in our church and ourselves getting out in the world. What we're concerned about when we talk about the polluted gospel is this. We're worried about the world coming into the church. Okay, because that's what we have today. We have a lot of that today. And so whatever the world does, I don't know if you've noticed this, but I've seen this a lot. Whatever the world does, we mimic it. We just make it Christianized, don't we? We take the same kind of music, we bring it into the church. We call it a praise band, but it's the same kind of music. We take the same kind of approach to entertainment, and instead of changing it, we bring it into the church, and we just change it and make it Christianized. And see, the problem is this, folks. We have decentralized the pulpit. We have decentralized the Word of God from the life of the people, and we have allowed the gospel to be polluted with the world. And as a result, we have people who actually believe that they're saved when they're really not. And then the last one I talked about last Sunday was the concluded gospel. The concluded gospel basically means this, a decisional regeneration. The affirmation that so many teach today that as long as you walked an aisle, signed a card, prayed a prayer, however way you want to word that, but because you can remember a time in your life in the past whenever you made that decision, everything's okay. Regardless of whatever's in your life, regardless of whatever you think about Jesus now, as long as you believe that happened in your past and you can remember the date and the time, you're okay. And there are family members that we have. There are relatives that we know. Perhaps even ourselves, we struggle with that reality that we remember a date and a time, but there's no real change in our lives. And I think the real issue is this. Not that what happened back there was fake, necessarily, but God did not change our hearts. He didn't change our hearts. Now I have to move on because we only have so much time on Sunday. I've got about 3 hours left by the clock up here. We're going to move to the second point, and I want to, you know, the last two messages have probably created more uncertainty and more doubt than anything else, so I understand that, okay? So what we're going to move now toward is some of the solution to this problem, all right? And we want to talk about a few moments about the necessity of examination. The necessity of examination. But before we actually consider that in great detail, I'd like you to understand that there's another preliminary issue that you need to be aware of. That there are some out there who teach and believe that you should not and could not, and that it is dangerous that you have any assurance of your salvation whatsoever. Many of the Arminian persuasion have that idea that if you believe that you're saved and you're sure you're saved, that you're going to fall back into sin and you're going to live a lifestyle of sin and you're just going to do whatever you want to do because you just have this assurance that you're going to die and go to heaven. Well, the problem with that is it is a misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel itself, because when someone is genuinely saved, folks, it isn't that they add something to their life. Their life is dramatically changed. Their nature is changed, you see. So now we're no longer a cat, we're a dog. You know what my point is? We're no longer in that same situation. We're no longer in the same lifestyle because now God has transformed us and made us a new creation in Christ. That's what it says in the Word of God. So as a result, we can be assured of our salvation. Another group that teaches the fact that you can't have assurance of your salvation and it would fall in place with their kind of theology is the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church declared in the Council of Trent in the 1500s that it was anathema, cursed of God. You were to be confined to hell if you believed that a man, and I quote this, that a man who was born again and justified is bound to believe that he is certainly in the number of the predestined. You can't believe that according to the Roman Catholic Church. You can't be assured of your salvation. The modern Catholic teaching upholds this same position. G.C. Birkhauer, in his book, The Conflict with Rome, explains that Rome's denial of the assurance of salvation is consistent with their concept of salvation. Because if you know anything about the Roman Catholic Church, it's not just what God does, it's what you do. It's God and man cooperating together to get saved. So the church has to do a certain amount, and you have to do a certain amount. And because God doesn't fail, but you do, you mess it all up. And so you've got to keep going and keep going and keep going back to confession and keep doing penance and keep doing works and so forth to make sure you keep yourself, at least is what they believe, closest to salvation as possible. But even with that, most Roman Catholic scholars will tell you that there is never any full assurance that you're ever going to be to heaven whenever you die, that everyone will spend some time in purgatory. That's what they would teach. This question of assurance was actually one of the primary points of contention in the Reformation. Rome and the Reformation butted head over this whole issue because the Roman Catholic Church said that assurance was the sin of presumption. You were presuming on God's grace that you actually could be saved. I quote one of those who said something about this. It says, "For anyone to dare to believe he went straight to heaven upon dying was tantamount to an unwarranted presuming on the grace of God. It was and is literally a mortal sin," the Roman Catholic Church would teach. To teach that a man can die and be assured of heaven is wrong, they would say. To say that a man can be certain that all of his sins are forgiven, they would say is wrong. You can't teach that kind of thing. That's considered dangerous. Gregory the Great, 7th century Pope, denied the assurance of salvation, that it even was possible. He said it was dangerous. He said it was even not desirable, even if you could have it, because it was so dangerous. This is what he would consider some of the greater sins, he would say. And I quote his own words. Gregory the Great, the 7th century pope, said, and I quote, "The greater of our sins, the more we must do to make up for them. Whether we have done enough to atone for them, we cannot know until after death. We can never be sure of the success." Then he goes on and says, "Assurance of salvation and the feeling of safety engendered by it is dangerous for anybody and would not be desirable even if it were possible." The Council of Trent, in answering Luther's exposition of the biblical truth of justification by faith alone, went a step further than Gregory the Great. Oh yeah, they went a whole lot further. They weren't content to say that it was just dangerous and undesirable. They went further to say that it was a mortal sin to have assurance of salvation. They went further than that. They had full papal authority and sanction and hurled anathemas and consigned people to eternal damnation if you believed in assurance of salvation. You can forget it. Now, if you want to check me out on that, you can go back and read the Council of Trent. And since you're probably not going to do that, I'm going to read it to you. The Council of Trent, and I'll just give you one short little statement about it, who said this. They considered that if you believed in assurance of salvation, you were accursed of God, confined to hell, under the judgment of God. They said, "Whosoever shall affirm," this is Council of Trent I'm quoting, "that when the grace of justification is received, the offense of the penitent sinner is so forgiven, and the sentence of eternal punishment reversed, that there remains no temporal punishment to be endured before his entrance into the kingdom of heaven, either in this world or in the future world, in purgatory, let him be accursed." Anathema is the word. They love to herald these anathemas all over the place, and the word anathema means let him go to hell. In other words, you can't have assurance. There's no way. Now, whenever I think about that, if that's all the revelation we had, that's all we understood was what the Roman Catholic Church said, all of us would be in bad shape right now. Could you imagine just for a moment going home and thinking at any given moment you're going to die and you have no assurance whatsoever that if you died you were going to go to heaven? That maybe you're going to spend a few million years in purgatory and pay for your sins? Or even further than that, even as a believer, many of us in evangelical churches think, hey, you know, everything's fine, everything's great. But then they struggle with the assurance and they're taught that they can't have assurance of salvation. And that cast us into this great despair of doubt. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 is a verse you need to write down and remember, because that verse actually tells us what 1 John was written for. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 it tells us this, that "these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." You may know you have eternal life. In other words, there are absolute ways you and I can know that we have eternal life. There are biblical ways we can do that. But to begin with, let's talk about the necessity of examination. We've got to be willing to examine ourselves, right? We've got to be willing to do that. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, we have one of the most prominent verses in the Word of God about this. In fact, of all the verses I can think of, and there are a few, this is probably the most recognized verse in the Bible about examining ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, which you all know, if you read Corinthians before, you understand what kind of problems they had, the struggles with the flesh, the sin, and so forth, and carnality, if you want to call it that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, it says this, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" What he's telling us is something that's a biblical reality, folks, is that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. No one can know it. You literally can deceive yourself into believing you're going to heaven when you're not. You actually can think you're okay when you're not. You can believe that when you die and you open your eyes after death that everything's going to be fine and you're going to be in heaven. Well, the Bible says this, we need to test ourselves, we need to examine ourselves, we need to make sure we don't fail the test, according to what it says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. The first word, test, there, interesting Greek word, pyrazo in the word, in the Greek word itself, it means to examine, but actually it gets deeper than that. It means to put on trial. Put your life on trial. See if you match up with the evidence of saying that you're a believer. If you have the evidence in your life on trial, and you say that you're a believer, the evidence will be there, right? If God's living inside of you through the presence of the Holy Spirit, if God is there, there will be evidence. You cannot silence the Creator of the universe who has transformed your soul. It doesn't work like that. So he says, test, examine, put yourself on trial is the word there. And make sure you're in the faith. The idea is this, you're in not just the content of faith, but that you actually believe with saving faith. You really have saving faith. The word examine, the next word in that text, you have test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves is a different Greek word. It's the Greek word dokimazo, which means to test and to be found proven as genuine or real. It was used of testing and heating up metals to get the purity of metals. Whenever you wanted to get the impurities out of gold, you would do what with it? You know, I've got a lot of gold at my house, and I'm just joking. But whenever you have gold and you want to purify the gold, you heat it up and the impurities come to the top. Dokimazo is that kind of test, that kind of examination. And see, in America, the problem is this. In America, we have such an ease of life, there's very rarely any real difficult times in the majority of life of most people. And so there's no time of testing. And whenever you go through the hard times and the difficult times and the times when you don't understand what God is doing, that's the time to test you and see whether or not you're genuine or not. But what he's asking us to do is to make sure that our faith is genuine and real, put yourself on trial, and do so in an ongoing way. That is a present imperative in the Greek language, meaning, first of all, it is a command by God that you do this. This is not an option. This is not something that you and I can do whenever we want to, but we have to do it. It's a command. It is a present tense verb, meaning that you always are to be always evaluating your faith. Test it. There's nothing wrong with that. It's good to do that. We have so many distractions in this world today, very few people give any consideration to that. They don't think much about the reality of their death that's coming very soon, and that they're going to have to face God, and that they need to be real. There are other verses, if you want to write them down, I'm going to move through them very quickly this morning, but there are other verses that tell us basically the same thing, that we need to examine ourselves and make sure we're in the faith. Like, for instance, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. We've studied that in our study on Wednesday nights in 2 Peter. It tells us this, therefore, brethren, be more even diligent, be the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. Like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, you can't lift up the shirt tail and see there's an E stamped on the back, so how do you know you're saved? Right? How do you know? There are certain elements that should be in your life, should be present there because you claim to be a Christian. So make sure you are called by God. Make sure you are elect of God. The warning passages found throughout the book of Hebrews are enormous. There are profound words given in the book of Hebrews of those that would say that they were saved, thought they were okay, and the warnings come in a number of passages. I'll just share with you in Hebrews 4:1. It says, therefore, since a promise remains of the entering into his rest, lest us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it. Be full of fear, lest you come short of salvation. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Listen to this. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. In other words, you can actually think you're in the grace of God and fall short of it. So you need to make sure you're there. You need to make sure you're in the right place. So you are to examine yourself. Well, what about the last point? That helps us. We're going to talk about the priority of observation now. And this is where we get some meat. This is where we get some substance to find out whether or not we're truly in the faith. And so as we go through these things, only you can look at your heart. I can't look at your heart. I mean, you could fake it all day long. You can come dressed in a suit and a tie. You can look really good. You can use Christian jargon. You can use the word. You can carry a Bible. You can carry a large Bible. You can have ministry associations. You can be parts of churches. Listen, that has nothing to do with what I'm talking about here this morning. We're talking about biblical examples, biblical scriptures that tell us what the characteristics of true Christianity really is. And this is what it is. First of all, there is the objective test, all right? The objective test. And the objective test is simply this. Do I believe the facts first, right? That's where it starts. That's everything at the very beginning. You've got to believe the correct facts about Jesus. You've got to believe the truth about who he said he was. You've got to believe that he existed. You've got to believe that he came. You've got to believe that he died. You've got to believe, of course, that he was God. You've got to believe that, as he said, he's the only source of forgiveness and the only source of life. And I'm not saying that whenever you come to Christ, you had all that in order. Most of us didn't have any of that in order. But I can guarantee you this, whenever you heard the gospel, if you were truly saved, You believed it. You believed it. And I want you to understand that what I mean by the word belief is not just an intellectual assent to the facts or believing that it was a historical event, but that it's more to you than just that. He is real to you. You believe Jesus not only to be a real person, but he's genuinely your Savior, your Lord, your Master. So the objective test is the very foundational beginning thing. Do you believe the facts? That's why we get all excited and get all upset when people have the gospel wrong. Because if you don't have the facts right to begin with, the rest of it doesn't matter. If you don't believe Jesus is God, you don't even have a gospel. If you believe there's other ways to get to heaven other than Christ, you don't have the gospel. If you believe that Jesus Christ alone is not the sufficient means of your atonement, you don't have the gospel. If you don't believe you need to repent of your sin, you don't have the gospel. If you don't believe you confess in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you don't have the gospel. So we want to make sure we have those things right. And then we move to the second one, and that is the subjective test. This is where it gets a little hairy. All right? It gets a little difficult because this is where you have to really look at your heart carefully and ask yourself some very important questions. These are the experiential test. These are the things that should be there in your life as a result of you knowing the Lord Jesus Christ genuinely. All right? Here are some of those things that we can look at. The first one is this, and I want you to turn with me to 1 John because I want you to be in these passages and I want you to see them, okay? Because it's not Pastor Swan making it up, all right? I didn't read some guy somewhere. This is simply the Word of God, and this is what God's Word says. The Apostle John, who wrote 1 John, is the same John of the Gospel of John. He was the one that was the beloved of Jesus. He was real close to Christ. And of course, he wrote down these words given to us in 1 John. If you remember what I said earlier, that these things were written to you that you may know you have eternal life. So the things that you hear in 1 John, the things we'll look at, are actually given to us to show us what it is that makes up a true Christian. And also, it helps us to know that we are genuinely his. All right, so look at 1 John with me and look at chapter 1 to begin with. That would be a good place to start, right? 1 John chapter 1. The first thing, and it's not in the order of priority, these are just in the order that I have them with me. The first thing that we have that we can use as an experiential subjective test to see whether or not we're truly in the faith is this. True believers walk in the light. True believers walk in the light. Now, I'm not talking about physical light, right? We're talking about spiritual light here. Look at chapter 1, verse 6 and following. Jesus says, or rather John says this, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now this is a wonderful text. It has a lot of profound truth in it, and I don't have time to expound on all of it this morning, other than just to say a few things about it. First of all, in verse 6, when he uses the word light and he uses the word darkness, he's talking about the reality of moral truth and intellectual truth. In other words, he's talking about the reality of who Jesus is, what Jesus says you are to do in obedience to him, the moral truth of God's word. Or another way of saying it is his commandments, walking in righteousness. Darkness would represent evil, disobedience, lack of truth, or untruthfulness. Light would be the opposite of that. It would be morality. It would be faithfulness. It would be righteousness. It would be obedience. So he says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship, and the word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. You've heard that before, I'm sure. The word koinonia means partnership. It isn't fellowship, sugar cookies, and pink lemonade. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a true, genuine relationship with God is what he's saying here. If you truly have that kind of relationship with God, he says, and you walk in darkness, notice the words, you lie. Did you get it? He's not saying, well, maybe there's just a problem. Maybe we need to go to the psychiatrist and have an evaluation. He's not saying that. He's saying if you say with your mouth that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you walk, and the word walk is a pattern of life, a persistent, ongoing pattern of life, he says, then you lie. Pretty clear, isn't it? He says in verse 7, but if we walk again as a pattern of life, not perfection, but direction is what he's talking about. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And that's talking about your fellowship with God, not with other believers. But then notice in verse 7, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, which is a present tense verb, meaning that it constantly cleanses us from all sin. Not some sin, not part of sin, but all sin. So if you are one that is walking in the light as a habitual pattern of your life, you give expression to the reality that you are a forgiven one of Jesus Christ. That He is forgiving you of your sin. The reality that we know, of course, that we all deal with sin even today is found in the next verse, and that's the next characteristic of someone who's truly a Christian. Not only the fact that they walk in the light, morality and obedience to Christ, to have fellowship with God, but the second one is this: true believers confess their sins. True believers confess their sins. Now, I know often whenever we hear the word confess, immediately our thoughts kind of go into this confessional room, and we have the priest behind the door, and we're there confessing our sins. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about your acknowledgement of your sin to God alone. We're talking about your willingness to recognize that your sin is an offense to a holy and righteous God, and you call it what God calls it, and you don't redefine it. You don't make it other terms. You don't make it what it isn't. You say, listen, Lord, I have sinned against you, and as David said, and you alone. And you confess it. The word, in fact, in verse 9 where it says, if we confess our sins, the word confess, homologeo, is made up of two words, homo meaning the same, legeo to say. It means to say the same thing about your sin that God says. You see, what we do today is we say, Lord, I didn't sin. I have an alternative lifestyle. Or, Lord, I didn't sin. What I did was a little white lie. And we redefine it and we don't truly confess then. What God says is that if you are His, He puts it in contrast, by the way, in verse 8 and also verse 10, He puts it in contrast to those who deny their sin. In verse 8 He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. In verse 10 He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. So the contrast is this: if you're really one of His, if you're truly a believer, folks, you will be one who desires to confess a sin. And not necessarily just at 9 o'clock on Saturday evening, right? You, because you have a relationship with God, and God lives in you through the Holy Spirit, He convicts you of your sin, and whenever you do sin, you have a natural, visceral reaction, if you will, to sin, and you want to confess it to God. Now, I know that sometimes there are times whenever God has to get hold of us because we're hard-headed. I understand that. I know that even during the time when David had committed sin with Bathsheba, adultery and murder, that it was a year later until he was confronted that he actually confessed his sin. But he did confess it. And he did repent of it. But sometimes because we're hard-headed and we have a deceptive heart, we rationalize our sin away. We make it not as severe as it really is. And before long, we're kind of comfortable with it. But eventually, the Holy Spirit grabs hold of you through the Word of God and prayer and the fellowship of His people. And sometimes, sadly, it comes to the point where there might have to be a brother come to you and say, brother, you're sinning. That happens sometimes. But nevertheless, ultimately, a believer will respond in confession of his sin. That's the general pattern of his life. He doesn't desire to continue in sin. He desires to continue in righteousness. He doesn't want to continue in sin. He wants to continue in doing what God tells him to do. And whenever he does sin, he finds himself like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He senses the gravity of his sinfulness in the sight of holy and righteous God. And so he desires to confess. A third one is this: not only does he walk in the light, a true believer, one who has the characteristics of a true Christian, and also does he not just do that, he confesses his sin, but also he desires to keep the commandments of Christ. They are precious to him now. They're life-giving. They're real. And he doesn't desire to keep the commandments because they're burdensome to him and I've got to keep this legalistic standard and be right with God if I don't. He's basically saying this: I desire to keep the commandments that God gives me because I love Him. He saved me. He had mercy on me. And I want to love Him and obey what His Word says. Look at this passage, chapter 2, 1 John again. And this book is full of these verses like this. Chapter 2, verse 3. He says, now by this we know that we know Him. That's pretty clear, isn't it? By this we know that we know Him. He didn't use words like, by this maybe we might know that we might know if we get a few things right, right? No. By this you absolutely can know that you know Him if we do what? Keep His commandments. And here's the test of that, folks, because people fall into a trap with this. They think, okay, I'm keeping the commandments, and because I'm keeping the commandments, I'm saved. No. You're saved, therefore you desire to keep the commandments. Total different thing. And people fall into the trap of legalism thinking, well, as long as I do A, B, C, and D, and as long as I strive and try to keep the Ten Commandments, you go out today, and you can do a survey today among evangelicals in the church today and ask them, why do you believe that if you died right now, you would go to heaven? And you would be shocked to know how many people would say, well, I try to live a good life. And they sit in church every Sunday. And they'll be the kind of people that will say, you know what, I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. That has nothing to do with it, folks. You don't get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. You can't keep them. And the point of this passage is this. You want to keep His Word and keep His commandments because you are saved. Because you are His. You have a desire to follow Him and to keep His Word. Jesus said it like this. You say that you love me and yet you don't keep my commandments? If you really love me, then you desire to keep my commandments. That's the point, right? It's not out of just fear. It's out of a genuine love for God, a genuine love for Him. So in verse 3 it says, you can know that you know Him if you keep His commandments. And again, that's a present tense verb, meaning that it's an ongoing habitual lifestyle, not necessarily just a one-time event in your life. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a what? Liar. Pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty clear. All right, another one. And we're going to finish up quickly, okay? True believers love the brethren. Love the brethren. And I'm not talking about the sister and being excluded either. All right, we're saying the church. The church, the people of God is what I'm talking about. If you're truly one of His, you desire to be around God's people. You understand what it is to be like Lot, like it says in 2 Peter, whose soul was tortured because he lived among the sinful crowd. Whenever you're around that, you don't desire to be around that. You have a work where you go, wherever you work, and you have people who are constantly, you know, talking about all types of immorality and cussing and carrying on and living all types of debauchery. You're not comfortable with that anymore. Your desire is to be around the people of God because they have the same desires, the same wants, the same appetites. And it's enjoyable to be around the people of God. Another verse that shows us that, look at chapter 2 again. Chapter 2. We're talking about loving the brethren, verse 9, 1 John 2:9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. My goodness, that's strong, isn't it? He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness. I have yet to understand how that works, folks, because I hear people all the time telling me I'm a Christian, but they have no desire to be around Christian people. They would rather be around the world. They'd rather be, and they're more comfortable, in fact, around those that are lost than they are around the believers. And I'm not saying we shouldn't associate with the lost people. That is our evangelism. That's our mission field. And yes, we are to be friends of the sinner, as the Bible says. Jesus was a friend of sinners. We are to love our enemies, even as the Word of God says. But as far as our desire to be with people, we want to be around God's people. That's where we want to be. If you're miserable here in a church, you're going to be very uncomfortable in heaven, right? Everybody there is genuinely saved, right? So, true believers are those that love the brothers. And I talked about that a few weeks ago when we talked about not assembling ourselves together. I have yet to put my mind around that, how people can actually say I'm a believer and have no desire for the fellowship of God's people. It doesn't match with the Word of God. Maybe we need to go back and reevaluate, right? And rethink, well, maybe I'm not really His if I don't have a desire to be with God's people. Another one is this, not only the fact that we would love the brothers and keep His commandments, but also we affirm sound doctrine. And I'm moving fast now. There's a lot more I have to say, but I'm going to reserve it for next year. All right? And this is found in verse 20, a number of verses in 1 John. And what I'm talking about is this, you desire and affirm the truthfulness of the Word of God. The truthfulness of the Word of God. That's having your doctrine straight, the Word of God straight. Chapter 2, verse 20, it says this, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Verse 22 says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. In other words, if you don't have the right belief about Jesus Christ and who he is, you can't be saved. And it goes further than that. The one who is truly a believer is one who desires the truth of Scripture and the Word of God. You don't have any recalling back from God's Word. You are just desirous to immerse yourself in it. And you can't get enough of it. I know when I first genuinely came to Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord, that's one thing I never could get enough of. I literally just consumed it. I'd listen to it all the time. I had more cassette tapes than most people could ever conceive of. In fact, I tell the story that me and my wife, when we were married, and I was dreaming one night that a tornado had hit our house, and you know what happens when a tornado hits your house, right? Everything's all over the place. And the only thing that came to my mind in that dream was my cassette tapes of the messages that I'd listened to in the Word of God. Because, folks, I could not get enough of it, and still can't. I love the Word of God. I love His Word. I love the truth of Scripture, and that is what God plants in your heart. And the same is with you here today. You come here not because you like me, right? I mean, you could come have fellowship with me at my house if you want to do that. But you come because you want to hear what God's Word says. And that is the heart of a Christian. He wants the Word of God. He wants to feed on the Word of God. He wants to learn from the Word of God. He wants to know what God says. And a couple other ones, real quick now. True believers follow after holiness. They follow after holiness, chapter 3, verse 3 and following. It talks about this, that everyone who has the hope of the return of Christ purifies himself even as he is pure. A believer that knows the Lord looks forward to his return and desires to keep himself pure and unstained from the world because he's going to see his Lord soon. Verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. It goes on and tells us in verse 8 and following, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil is sin from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. And when you read that verse, you immediately begin, uh-oh, I'm in serious trouble now. Mark me up, I'm one of the lost. But what he's using is present tense verbs throughout the whole text. And what he's saying is, you and I do not continual and a habitual, rebellious, ongoing lifestyle of unrepentant life. We are ones who do sin, yes, but we are ones who desire to repent and follow the Lord. We want to pursue holiness and righteousness. This is repeated throughout the Word of God, throughout Scripture. One last one and quickly. True believers have the Holy Spirit. True believers have the Holy Spirit. You say, well, Pastor, how in the world am I going to know if I have the Holy Spirit? He's invisible. That's right. But the Bible says whenever He's there, He has a proof that He's there. And one of the proofs is the fruit, right? The fruit of the Holy Spirit. And what is that? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, self-control. Those things are evident in your life because of the Holy Spirit's presence. You take the Holy Spirit out of the equation, what do we have? We don't have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and self-control. We're out of control, we're full of anger, and we don't have love. Right? But the point is this, you can fake a lot of that stuff, but you know if it's genuinely coming because you have a love for Christ. And that's the Holy Spirit producing that. If you're just doing it because you want to conform to a righteous standard to make God happy with you, then you're in the wrong place. But if you're doing it because you genuinely love the Lord and you want to have the right reaction and response to a world that is not loving Christ, but you want to respond to them with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and self-control, then of course you're one of His. So ask yourself a quick question as we close today. A lot of things you can look at, a lot of things to consider, right? First of all, do you have the objective test down? Do you actually believe what the Word of God says about Jesus? Do you believe what the Word of God says about the resurrection? Do you believe what the Word of God says about Jesus being God and the sole means of heaven? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. You can't go any other way. No other religion, no other form, no other fashion, no other commandment. That's what Jesus said. It's Him and Him alone. Secondly, how about the experiential subjective test? Do you walk in the light? Desire to do that? Do you desire to confess your sins to Jesus Christ, to God, because you know you grieved Him, because you want to be a follower of His in righteousness? Do you desire to keep His commandments because you love Him? Do you desire to be around God's people because you love Christ and you love the brethren? Do you desire and want and hunger after sound doctrine in the Word of God to feed upon it? Do you want to pursue holiness and righteousness? And do you have the Holy Spirit and the fruit evident of that? Those are things we need to ask ourselves. Remember the passage, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. We need to test ourselves. The most important question you can ask yourself today is not this, where am I going to go eat? No. The most important question is this, do I know Jesus Christ? Some of us seriously, and folks, I'm not one to jerk on your emotions, but we all know this. We could leave here today and die. Just that quick. And in a moment, you're standing before God. There is no purgatory, no place to flesh it all out afterward, folks. Whatever you have in Christ now is it. It's it. We need to make sure we are genuine repenters and followers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.